Happy belated Thanksgiving, everybody. Hopefully you had a good time with family or friends or maybe just by yourselves. We had turkey too many times this week. So do I look like a turkey to you? Don't answer that. Okay, thank you. That was easy setup for you all, but that's all right. This morning, throughout our time together and kind of where what I'd like to share with you is leading to is for an opportunity for all of you, or maybe probably just some of you, to participate in a unique way for our Christmas Eve service. So the things that I'm going to talk about and share this morning and what we're going to talk about throughout Advent, especially this morning, is going to kind of shape and give a framework to us for Christmas Eve. And so during Christmas Eve, I'll give you kind of some ideas at the end of the message about the opportunity that you'll have to get involved, but you're going to have to pay attention. This is my plea for you to pay attention to everything that happens from now to the end. There you go. Okay? So we'll talk more about that towards the end. But today, as Jane mentioned, this is the first Sunday in Advent. This is a season in the Christian calendar where we pay attention to and get in touch with the deepest longings that we have, the deepest heart desires that we have, when we begin to pay attention to those things. If we have maybe forgotten about them or they haven't been front and center for us. It's also time for us to name where things have not lived up to our desires or our expectations or our hopes. So it's a time to name our hopes. It's also a time to name our disappointments. It's a time for us to have participate in that fully human spectrum of what disappointments and hopes look like and everything in between. And it's also a time, as we look at the book of Isaiah throughout this Advent season, for us to say with the prophet Isaiah and just with sincere hearts that this won't do anymore. Like the world as we see it, the life as we see it, it just simply won't do anymore. And it's time for us, it's an opportunity for us to recenter ourselves on the truth that we need God to break into our reality and into our lives and into our world. It's a time for us to say, this won't do anymore. We need God to break in some new way. I'll share with you a quote by Thomas Merton. He says this. He says, Advent means acceptance of this totally new beginning. It means a readiness to have eternity and time meet not only in Christ, but in us, in man, in our life, in our world, and in our time. And so it's not just a story that happened. It's a story that's happening, and it's a story that we're anticipating is going to culminate in the future as Jesus returns to be king of the world and of the universe. So this Advent, we're looking at the prophet Isaiah. And so Isaiah chapter 2 in just a few moments. But one of the things that's really interesting about Scripture is how everything is so different contextually, but the narrative is often very repetitious. And so you're going to find different characters, but it's almost like the same story is living itself out over and over and over again. So there's different players, there's different characters, but it seems like it's the same cycle of things that are happening in the human situation, in our relationship to God, to one another, and to the world. It happens over and over and over again. And so let's, before we get to Isaiah's time, just think about Jesus' time, because there's a little thing that I put up here for us to look at. Jesus is caught in the middle of these two kind of poles of power. And so on one hand, in Jesus' time, there's Rome, which is this just immense, immense nation-building state, who is sweeping across and overtaking and overpowering everything. There's not much you can do against Rome except learn to live under Rome's thumb, under Rome's power. On the other side of that, though, there's the power of religion. And often we think about, as we read the Gospels, we think about the religion of the Pharisees and how they project and teach and what their religion is about. But they're only one of four main sects of Judaism at the time. And so it's not just the Pharisees, but it's the Essenes, this group who their way to face Rome was to go out into the caves in places like the Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They would go out there and just isolate themselves and try to get as far away from possible from being polluted by society. And so you might resonate or think about even in our own tradition in the Anabaptists, sometimes we've done that in the past, right? The Amish have done that in the past. There's the Sadducees who look to make political alliances and play the game so they're not going to get crushed and maybe they can get a little favor from the state. And a lot of these folks in the Sadducees and the Pharisees would live in Jerusalem because they're more people that are more well-connected, more well-off. And so the Sadducees try to play this political game. Then there's the Zealots who just love violence, or their way to combat Rome is violence. And so they had tried to, throughout the years, to overthrow Rome's power by violence, got crushed in the meantime. And then there are the Pharisees who stuck to their religious, in some ways, their religious fundamentalism, but it was their desire, their way to keep themselves pure from Rome. And this was the situation that Jesus was born into. He is in the middle of all of this. He's in the middle of Rome and all of their power by authority and conquering on one hand. And then he's born into a people who are expressing their historic faith in some ways that are just simply missing the mark. In a fundamentalist way that maybe keeps people out, or in an isolationist way that just seeks to separate themselves from society, or in a compromising way that looks to play the political game, or in the violent way of the Zealots. This is what Jesus was born into. And we see the disciples that Jesus picks and chooses are somewhat a part of this system too. So you have Simon the Zealot. You have Matthew, the tax collector, who would have been not necessarily maybe a Sadducee, but one of the political folks who are trying to play the system, so to speak. And we see all of the disciples at one point or another leaning into the fundamentalism of the Pharisees in their own kinds of way. And so if you're an Israelite, if you're a part of Jewish society at that time, and you're not in Jerusalem proper, but you're in the outskirts, and you're on your farm, your little plot of land, or you're in your shop as a carpenter, or something like that, you look at the world around you, and these are your options. So you can choose Rome, and choose to fear Rome. You can align yourself with one of these sects of Judaism, and say, this is how faith is supposed to be practiced. This is what, and each one of those practices of faith says something about God, and so then this is what God looks like. And so if you're just kind of like Joe Schmo, regular old Israelite, tending your sheep, farming your farm, doing your thing, these are the options that are before you in Jesus' time. I'd like us to think a little bit just, and I won't give you examples, but it translates for us too today. Sometimes the options that we have are very limited. We look out at the world and we're like, well, we can choose to deal with the world this way. And the options are really just kind of presented to us. It's like we only have a few, and so this is what we have to choose from. And really, in our world right now too, we have this polarization where it's A, option A or option B. And that's not just in the U.S., but it's all over the world right now. And so this polarization is just pitting people against one another. And what we're lacking really is a vision for what could be. Really, right now, the vision that we're being presented with is this is vision option A or vision option B. And there's really no other options. It's just those are the choices that we have. We're not a very vision-filled people. So it's not really different in our time. We kind of identify with the time of Jesus. Jesus' time also identifies with Isaiah's time. And so this is Isaiah's situation the situation that he's thrust into as a prophet for Judah. And so Judah and Israel have broken up. Judah is the smaller of the two. Israel is the larger of the two nations of God's people. And so Isaiah is a prophet to the people of Judah. And so they face a similar situation. On one hand, their Rome is Assyria, this massive conquering force that's just sweeping in and conquering everybody and subjugating everybody. So that's on one hand, kind of on the north. Onto the south end of Judah is a kind of a triad of nation states that want to align and fight against Assyria together. And so that includes the people of Israel. That includes Syria. And that includes Egypt. And so their choice is, well, we can subjugate ourselves to Assyria and become one with the large behemoth and kind of protect ourselves that way, or we can align ourselves with these three smaller nation states and try to take on the behemoth of Assyria. And what King Ahaz decides to do is to align with Assyria. And as Ahaz does this, and as Hezekiah, who follows him, does, what happens is it bleeds into, just like it does in Jesus' time with the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and the Zealots, it bleeds into this religious, what I'll call syncretism, where the religion of God's people just begins to blend in with the religion of Assyria. And so they're not distinct anymore. There's nothing special about them. There's no vision that they're offering the world that is really different than the nation states or the nations that are around them. And so this is the world that Isaiah is speaking into. And what I'd like to do is read some pieces of Isaiah chapter 1, because we're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 2 and the verses that Chuck read earlier. Oh, by the way, Anjanette, I totally did not do that little lighter thing to you. I didn't set you up. We have three extras in here, and they all worked before. Anyway, my apologies. It's the version of church hazing, I guess. You know, it just doesn't work. Anyway. So this is Isaiah chapter 1. This is the world. These are words that are describing what is happening to the people of Judah. And so they're not really super kind words either. They're critical words. So this is what Isaiah speaks. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." Harsh, harsh words. And this is what's happening as they don't have a vision anymore for who they are as God's people. They see their options only as aligning with the realities that they see in front of them. What they see, that is the option that they have, and that is all. And what's interesting about this is in the midst of this, as the leaders of Judah are choosing Assyria, as they're putting their trust in this nation state, they're still practicing their religious system. So the trust is here while still participating in a religious system. But that system has no substance, and it has no vision for the way that things could or should be. They're simply maintaining it. And we see the same thing happening in Jesus' time. The Pharisees are defending their religious system. They don't have a vision for how things could be. Jesus enters into that world providing a vision of how things could be. But it was into a time, both in Isaiah's time and in Jesus' time, that was completely parched of any sense of possibility. The only possibility that was out there was simply aligning with what is, and therefore compromising what could be. And so the question that we come to as we come to Isaiah chapter 2, or as we come to Jesus' time, or as we come to our time, is who has an alternative vision for how things could be? Who has another option? Who has a third way? Because it was lacking in Isaiah's time, and Isaiah's going to speak into this. It was lacking in Jesus' time, and Jesus embodies this. And it's lacking in our time, so how are we going to embody a vision for how things and how the world could be? So Isaiah chapter 2. And one of the things I love about the prophet Isaiah is he can be super critical, which he just was, but he's always moving to hope. And so if there's a criticism, if there's a critique, it's going to be followed by hope. He's a prophet that continually moves towards hope. And I think that's appropriate in this season of Advent that we continue to move towards hope. So Chuck read this before, but I'm going to read it again. It'll be on the screen behind me. You can follow along. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is not how things were, but this is a vision for how things could be, and a vision for how things eventually will be. It is prophetic in that it's speaking to the people in their current situation, and it's prophetic in the sense that it's proclaiming something that will happen eventually. And just because something is going to happen eventually doesn't mean that we just wait for it, but as Thomas Merton said, we look for it in the here and the now, in our lives, as we live. We don't just simply wait, but we wait with activity and expectation. And so there's a vision of the way things should and will be. There will be wisdom that comes from the Lord rather than and resolution that happens between nations that doesn't come from treaty building from one another to pit one against the other, but it comes from the wisdom of the Lord. There is a living together, a mutuality among the nations that will happen and will take place as opposed to living in opposition and war with one another. There are farming tools that will be created out of weapons of warfare. Instead of death that the weapons of warfare are going to bring, they're going to be beaten into farming tools that can bring about life and sustenance for all people. Isaiah is providing a third way for us. How much do we need like a vision like this? When you look out at the world and you just, it's not super optimistic, and it takes incredible acts of faith. Actually, let's back that up again, because if you think incredible acts of faith, it almost becomes unreachable for any of us. Every day, it takes living in faith of a different vision than what you see on CNN or Fox. There has to be a vision that drives us more deeply than what we see as a reality out there. And that vision does not come from the systems and the powers of this world. It doesn't come from religious systems. It comes from the person of Jesus and what he shows us in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. And the church is a people who have this voice, have this vision of the way things could be. But often we get caught up in the way that things are. And in doing so, we're not doing anything for the world, nor are we doing anything for our lives. We are living in darkness along with everybody else when we are sitting on the light that Jesus is to each one of us and to the world. Now, what's one of the things that's incredible for me about this passage, or it's just kind of a nuance that's really fun to look at, is it says, the mountain of the Lord will be established as the highest. Okay, verse 2. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. It's almost comical the way that Isaiah writes this, because the mountain of the Lord, the city of Jerusalem, where the temple sits, is not the highest mountain really anywhere. It's like a molehill. And so if you compare to where the Greeks or where the Assyrians in the time of the Greeks, where Zeus sits on Mount Olympus, that mountain is higher. Or if you think about the Assyrians and the Babylonians with the gods of Baal, who are situated on supposedly on Mount Cassius, that mountain is higher. And so it's not necessarily the splendor of what we see that's going to make a difference, but it's the substance of whatever is there. And so these mountains might be higher, they might be more majestic, they might make the mountain of the Lord, so to speak, where the temple sits, look inferior, but it doesn't matter. Because those mountains that look higher and that are louder have no substance. The mountain of the Lord, the place where God dwells, has substance. So it's not the things that we look at outside. It's not the splendor or the things that look to have power that we focus on as God's people. If one thing Advent invites us into, the season where we come into and remind ourselves that God chooses to reveal himself as a baby who was dependent on his parents, born into a time of infanticide when Herod and the rulers were trying to kill children, he does not come as the highest of mountains. God doesn't reveal himself as the most powerful thing that is in the universe. The way that he reveals himself is completely subversive. And so the vision that we have as a people of God doesn't have to be this world-conquering vision. It has to be a vision that looks like the person of Jesus and how Jesus reveals himself. It is subtle. It is subversive. Its strength is found in meekness. And so God comes as a child. There is no splendor about Jesus at all. He's born into the small corner of the Roman Empire in Bethlehem. There is nothing majestic about him. The kingdom of God is counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. Verse 5 says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The Gospel of John says the true light, as he's describing the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The light and the vision that we have derives itself from the person of Jesus. What I'd like us to think about for just a moment is what our vision of a transformed world looks like. We get caught up in everything that is wrong with the world, and the church is wonderful at calling that out. That was sarcasm. Okay. If it's against injustice, fine, but I wonder, do we have a vision of beauty for the way things could be and should be? Do we have an Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 that gives us a vision of how nations could relate to one another, on how weapons of warfare can be transformed, the difference that the kingdom of God makes? Do we have a vision for that? Can we articulate that? And this kind of vision isn't just like a vision for my life where my best life is getting lived out. You know, where I'm the most fulfilled version of me. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not this personal vision for my life. But do we have an all-encompassing vision for the entire world, or for our little specific world? Do we have an encompassing vision that is beautiful and that draws people to it and is a third way that is out there? So this is what I want to challenge us to do throughout this Advent season. This is your opportunity to take part in Christmas Eve in our service. So what I'd like you to do, and Matt, you can throw up this last question, and it would make me feel really great if, like, pens were going rapidly, you know, writing this question down. But what is your vision? How do you envision the world through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of the kingdom of God? In the midst of all the noise that's out there, what do you hope for? What are the qualities and the characteristics of the kingdom that you long for and that you hope in faith will be someday and would love to see right now? What I'd like to invite you to do throughout this Advent season is to articulate your version of Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5. Kind of use that as a template, maybe. There's some other verses and passages from Isaiah that we'll talk about the next couple weeks. But on one side, you have this vision of hope for the prophet Isaiah. And so what does that vision of hope look like in your context? So some of you are social workers, and you work with families that are dealing with some really messed up situations. And so what does a vision of hope look like in your context and in your world? Some of you are teachers in classrooms or doctors in hospitals, or some of you are in the service industry where people are super demanding this time of year. And so what does the kingdom of God look like? What does the hope of the kingdom look like? How would you articulate that kind of vision for the place where you are? How would you do that in your homes as you raise your family, with your broader family? How would you articulate a vision, a kingdom-oriented vision, not of the way that things are, not of the reality of the way that things are, but a vision of what could be, not just a pie-in-the-sky things, but because of the person of Jesus? What difference does Jesus make in your world? How would you articulate that? And what I want to invite us to do is, I would love for Christmas Eve for us just to be able to share those articulations with each other. Whether it be 3-4 sentences or maybe a paragraph. And you don't have to read it, we'll read it for you. But how do we, as God's people, articulate a vision for the world that is hopeful? Man, it's lacking, friends. Like, there's a lot that's wrong. But man, oh day, the season of Advent allows us to say, you know, this is not going to do anymore. And what I want is for God to incarnate himself into this place. But if we're not articulating the hope, then who is? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I want to pray specifically, just kind of aligning ourselves with this hopeful message, this vision of Isaiah. Lord, for those of us in this space who feel like we can't put two words together on a piece of paper that makes sense, Lord, I pray that you would give us one word that might describe what your kingdom looks like in our life, in our context. For those of us who have a way with words and can draw beauty out of them, God, I pray that you would help us to articulate a vision of the way that things could be as Jesus enters into our place. But I pray throughout this Advent season, God, that you would stir up, that you would awaken hope within us. Ours is a faith that is lived out as we keep our eyes on the horizon for the coming of Christ again, just like the people who were in darkness in the time of Jesus were keeping their eyes out for the coming of Christ in their time. Lord, I pray that these words of hope would be words that those of us who write them could really hang our hats on, that could be hooks for our lives, that could be visions for our lives, that would bring us life when things just don't seem to be going the right way. And so, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would stir in our hearts words and visions, no matter how simple they might be, but that you would stir in our hearts visions of hope. As Jesus, you enter into the world as the one who brings hope. And it's in your precious, wonderful name I pray.